Good morning again, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to have you here today as we turn to the Word of the Living God. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel. We will be in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. I'll give you just a second or two to turn there. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over the three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was with him. In him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." And the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. And whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. But when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Grant, Almighty God, as you did govern your servant Daniel when honors were flowing around on all sides and he was raised to the highest dignity, and preserve him safe in his integrity and innocence amidst the universal licentiousness. Grant, we pray, that we may learn to restrain ourselves within that moderation to which you restrict us. May we be content with our humble stations and strive to prove ourselves innocent before you and before those with whom we have to deal, so that your name may be glorified in us and we may proceed under your shelter against the malice of mankind whenever Satan besieges us on every side, and the wicked lay snares for us, and we are attacked by the fierceness of the wild beast. May we remain safe under your protection, and even if we had to go and undergo 100 deaths, may we learn to live and to die to you, and may your name be glorified in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That is a blessed prayer written by John Calvin. When we left off last week, this blaspheming king, Belshazzar, lay dead. Babylon conquered, and Darius the Mede appointed king over this empire. And this was around the year 538 BC. Daniel had now been in Babylon, get this, 67 years. That's a haul, isn't it? The Medes were a distinct but closely related group to the Persians, same regional areas that lived in the northwest highlands and portion of what we call modern-day Iran. They, and I quote, "inhabited Zagros Mountains that are positioned in a cooler 3,000 to 5,000 foot range above sea level in the mountain regions that are divided by these grand valleys in that area. The capital, then called Ecbatana, now in this day called Hamadan, was a major trade route to Mesopotamia. Ecbatana or Hamadan presently is a 3.5 hour drive west from Tehran. And if you're planning any trip there, now you know, okay? Records of the Medes or the Median history are exclusively found in contemporary writings of the Greeks, Neo-Babylonians, and the Assyrians. This was due to the lack of written language records, or at least to date, none of significance have been found. We say to date. In particular, there are no known secular sources that help us place King Darius, or King Darius if you prefer, in the history of the Medes or in Babylon. He can be confused with others with the same name, but therefore some conclude he's a fictional character. But do you remember from our Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago, they said the same about Belshazzar, didn't they? And then it was in the late 19th century, in the ruins of one of the walls that were erected by King Nabonidus, they found cylinders, and on there was the name King Belshazzar. See, so I'm not worried about it. Are you, church? No, we're not too worried about that, are we? They can say what they want. As we continue in our historical portions of the book of Daniel, we should not lose sight of the earlier narrative of this book and the theme throughout the book. We need to read this with Christ in mind, Jesus in mind, Christologically, that God raises up and brings down kings and nations, kings and kingdoms, and he does so by the might of his Son, the stone from the mountain of God that is cut not by human hands at all. All of this dealing with history in real time, if you're living in it then, and as empires would fall, as we've just witnessed with Belshazzar, and again at the judgment of all things at the end, what we call the eschaton. In today's sermon, we're going to briefly discuss 4 points. How about that? Isn't that sweet? A Baptist with a 4-point sermon. And nobody fainted. It's good, huh? We're going to talk about the newly installed government by Darius. The distinguishing of Daniel. Why he's distinguished. And the high official's plot against Daniel. And lastly, the faithfulness of Daniel. The government, the distinguishing of Daniel, the high official's plot, and then the faithfulness of Daniel. A new king and a new organization. As is customary, when new kings would take command, they organize governments and they bring their people. They need to have their people in positions of power. But you can't just put your people in. You have to work with people from the region. That's how that works. You got to work with the local leaders. Now, some would work well, and others that didn't would be relieved of their duties, their titles, or worse, they'd be put to death. According to verse 1, the king installed 120 satraps throughout the kingdom, and then set the 3 high officials over the satraps. Now, satraps traditionally acted much in the way we think of as ancient governors, perhaps in charge of regions and smaller districts of the area, but they were accountable to their high officials, and in this case then, not only to the 3, but also supremely to the king ruler, Darius. Now, history of the region suggests that there were really only 20 some of these regions, and maybe 20 of these satraps, but the biblical account says 120, and I think we need to go with that, rather than the 20 that others will challenge us with. And the reason is, it was an unsettling time in the history. An empire had just been conquered. So perhaps the status quo wouldn't suffice for such a historical moment. It's likely that they were dispatched quickly, these 120 satraps, to areas smaller, perhaps district cities or outlying towns, villages. And this would have been done in order to restore order to a region that had just undergone a terrific ordeal. And of the high officials, apparently this suited the king. He thought this would be good. It may have even been a holdover, but that's what he thought. And Daniel, of course, is one of the 3 high officials. And let's face it, real quickly, there's some bad blood going on right here, right? Some bad blood over the idea of a Hebrew man from captivity, albeit decades ago, being set over people that were born there. They're not going to have it, you see? And so that's the problem. Traditionally, people who are captive, as Daniel has been, were most often made to be slaves, house servants, or forced laborers. That's what they did. You'll get the water for the next 60 years of your life. That's what you do. You're the water guy. Or you build bricks or whatever. That's what you would do. But Daniel was now third again in power and in the kingdom under Darius. And the others weren't going to have it. That's the problem that he's facing. And that the king would even notice someone like a Daniel informs us that he was likely made aware of this thing that has just happened, this ethereal hand, the writings on the wall, and that Daniel alone could interpret it. Someone may have informed the king of this, that was going on. But notice in verse 2, the satraps, high officials are given, and there's a reason for it. That king would not suffer any loss. And that's going to be important, that this king not suffer loss. In other words, these men were to be united in support of their king's agenda. But what are they going to do? They're going to bring their own agenda to the king. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be supposed to support his agenda, and Daniel would serve that agenda. He would serve that king. But Daniel knows this, in serving the king, where God has placed him, he's also serving God's greater agenda. And sometimes we got to keep view of our world this way, okay? Because our world gets a little bit crazy at times, and we wonder, what's our part in the midst of all this? Well, let's talk about the distinguishing of Daniel in the midst of such circumstances, that he rose to the highest and most trusted of the three officials because it was perceived, as verse 3 tells us, that there was an excellent spirit that was in him. And apparently this was perceptible by other people. Other people could tell something's different with Daniel. And it should not be any surprise to us. If you recall, God had empowered through the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit empowered Daniel from his earliest days in Babylon. And Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was said in chapter 1, remember this, verse 17? And these four youth, what God did for them? God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom of the Chaldeans, right? And Daniel had with him understanding and visions and dreams. And it was said at the end time, and that time is a reference to their time of training. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them was none found like Daniel, their Hebrew names Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king, and listen to this, and on every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. That gets noticed. That type of thing gets noticed. We notice people like that, okay? There's no doubt that the Spirit of God was with Daniel. Though the Mede king was polytheistic, and other Babylonian officials were polytheistic, they described Daniel as one, they would have an excellent spirit. But they're not thinking probably along the lines like, well, that means, you know, the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. I don't think they're thinking of it like that. They're just thinking of one of them, of among another of spirits and gods. But, you know, the Holy Spirit was with Daniel. That's the truth of the matter right there. It's not a normative experience in the Old Testament, but it's not isolated, is it? And I'll just give us a few examples where the Spirit was with others. Exodus 31:3, we read of Bezalel, the son of Uri, of the tribe of Judah. It said this, that the Lord, listen, filled him with the Spirit of God. And here's the reason. With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, for the reason of devising artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and to work in every craft. The Spirit of God fell upon a man for that reason, those reasons. And of course, this is fabricated into the things of the tabernacle. So God gives this ability to do this. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, Judges 6:34. Of Samson, it was said that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, though he had nothing in his hands. This is so, this is man right here. He tore a lion apart, right? With his bare hands. And it says this other strange thing. Now, I raise goats as one tears a young goat. I can assure you I've never torn a young goat, okay? We've raised young goats. We've actually slaughtered them and done those things, but never torn one. Judges 14:6. God was with Daniel's greatly distinguished. Now, Calvin picks up a note. I'll read you a quote, a little lengthy, but the last sentence just blows me away because I missed it, and Calvin nails this, right? And you're going to love it. Darius, therefore, would never have noticed a stranger and a captive and admitted him to such a great honor and power unless he understood him to be a known prophet of God and also a herald in denouncing the destruction against the Babylonish monarchy. Thus we gather how providential it was for him to be among the first of the satraps and even third in the kingdom. And this brought him more quickly under the notice of Darius, for if Daniel had been cast down by King Belshazzar, he would have remained at home in concealment. Here it is. But when he appeared clothed in royal apparel, the king inquired who he was. Now, this is the wisdom of God happening right here that's just wonderful and sometimes beyond our ability to grasp. I just say it this way. You don't want to play chess with God. He's going to win, okay? If you recall Daniel in our last chapter, when the king offered him the royal clothes, the purple, the gold chain, you remember that? And the position of power. He said, no, you keep all that. Remember how he did it? He just said, no, I'll tell you the dream anyhow. I'll tell you the writing. But as soon as he interpreted this message of doom for the king immediately called for the fitters, put the clothes on him, the purple, put the gold chain, and make the announcement. That's why he was noticed by Darius. And even though the Spirit of God resided with Daniel, I just think that's so wonderful, they resided with Daniel so that it was clear and obvious to many that there was this wise spirit, that Daniel was wise beyond all others. Some took notice for the wrong reasons. They noticed him for all the wrong reasons because they were jealous of King Darius' intention to make him the head over the kingdom next to himself. And that was enough for them. In their view, Daniel had to die right there. That was it. And so this is the high official's plot against Daniel. This is where it begins. And having come before the king with the standard greeting, O king, live forever. Isn't that sweet? They put forward their plan to the king and suggested, we're going to jump a little ahead and we'll come back to our text in the middle there, 3 and 4 and all that. It said that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the injunction. O king, sign the document. Do it so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. This had nothing to do with their devotion to the king or even the king's agenda, okay? Nor any blessing for the people of the region. This wasn't for the people of the region. This was a targeted designer virus for one man, a power play meant to kill one man and one man only, and his name was Daniel. Centuries later, it's not at all unlike how the Sadducees and the Pharisees treated our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Same spirit going on there. Mark 3, 1 and 2 grants us a little bit of insight to that mindset. Remember just this one scene? He entered the synagogue, man with the withered hand, and they watched. They're like, see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. All right? These were the religious leaders of Jesus' own people. Daniel didn't have that benefit. They weren't his own people. See? Again in Mark 14, 55 and 56, the chief priests and the whole council seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they didn't find any. But many still bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now, not every single Pharisee was against Jesus. We know that not all conspired. We think we could think of the caution in Nicodemus, and we see evidence of Nicodemus. But just like Daniel, many, but not all, did align themselves against Daniel and against our Lord as they sought both of their demise. And where they found no fault, they took the steps to bring in liars in the Lord's case and testimonies. And their origins of this, the same thing, even though the satraps are doing different things than these other two high officials. The source is from the devil. That's where this is from. straight out of the pit of hell, right? These are bearing false witness and all this stuff. Beloved, well, let me say this. It's the same origin of the high officials against Daniel. Daniel 6:4 tells us plainly, though they sought to find the fault. They sought to find a complaint against Daniel in the kingdom. They couldn't find any fault at all. And then it's given in the last part of verse 4 the reason why. And this is very important for us, precious saints. He was faithful. You're not going to find fault. You can make up fault, but you're not going to find fault in a faithful man. No error, secondly, or fault was found in him. Now, I'll expand more about that in our final section. We're going to talk a little bit more about Daniel's faith in a bit. But let me continue on with verse 5. Describes for us their perverse plotting against the prophet of God. With no perceivable way of escape, he said, these men said, well, we're not going to find any ground, so let's quit looking for it unless we find it in connection with how this man in the law of his God. So they used the tenets of his religion as a trap. You see, that's a bullet with his name on it. That's what that is. I'll tell you, beloved, we don't need to fear, though, the trickery of the plotters, the scammers, and the con artists in this world that will indeed actually use religion against you, our religion against us, if they're given the chance. You know, I've seen and witnessed and borne witness to scammers ingratiate themselves to you, to churches, with religious speak. And con artists will do, they'll take a step further. Now, this is a little different, but they'll come into the church. They might even join a church if the church is not strict with their, you know, who can be a member, you know, just raise your hand. They come in and they commit their thievery and then they leave. This, just things we've witnessed ourselves. Throughout the history of the church, though, high officials have used their power to push the scales of justice down against and to the demise of the faithful in Christ. And that's happened throughout history. High officials did the bidding of Rome, didn't they? Kangaroo courts killing the faithful, doing things, you know, terrible things. Terrible things these Christians were accused of, such as translating the word of God into the vulgar or common language of the people. You know, kill them for that. Push the scales of justice down on them for these kind of things. Just days ago, an elderly woman here in the United States sentenced to get this. 25 months in prison. Doesn't sound too long. This lady's in her late 70s for protesting at an abortion clinic and urging young women who consider their unborn child to consider their own souls and the weight of what is happening in this world, and that the laws of Georgia say, well, under this condition, it's legal, but God forbids such a thing. And so, a lot of those young ladies, you know, they, yes, I'm a Christian. You know, they got the church bumper sticker, the Bible in the window. You know, 2 years on the street in front of a place like that, this is what I witnessed. Wonderful, where the Lord just does such a wonderful work and turns the heart of somebody wicked and turns them to Christ, you see? I've seen that happen. But I've also seen it, and this is how it is. Three women come, the great-grandmother, the grandmother, and the mother coming to kill the great-grandchild. Every time I saw that, it was always death. And the strange thing was, there often was a Bible up there with them. And they just wouldn't consider their own souls. This lady pleads with them. And if you read the federal indictment, it sounds like she's some domestic terrorist. It's this like trying to really hurt masses of people and all these things. But that's the government today. And the scales being pushed certain ways. Towns and counties across our nation have had high officials sometimes press the scales of justice for an outcome of their choosing. Now, we know that's a perversion of justice. It's an injustice. And all perversions of justice are an injustice. And for over the last maybe 10 years or so, and for probably good reason, many of us have become concerned. You go, well, you know, we get concerned for our governmental institutions and the weaponizing of an IRS against, you know, certain faith groups, you know, this kind of thing. You go, oh, is this really happening kind of thing? Much damage was done to the medical community over the COVID thing and what was true and what was not true. And I'm not sure we'll ever know. And then, of course, a federal agency, maybe, you know, we've learned over time, if they knock on your door and they say, hey, we're just here to ask you a few questions, that might or might not be true. You know, and these are officials, you see, that are in our culture. Sometimes, and we have, by the way, wonderful people who work in all these places, but there are others who are brought there for the reasons of activism and to do things and to harm and to press agendas and change societies and cultures. And I think we're seeing a reflection of our culture in these institutions. I just think these institutions, if we could take it to certain, you know, judges, senators, congressmen, some whom are godly people, others are activists. They just are what they are. And it can become weaponized, and it become weaponized against the church and against our people of faith. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that we see that our hope, our hope can't rest in these fallible institutions. That can't be where we're placing our hope. We must hope in the God of Daniel and our great and mighty Savior. We got to keep that focus there. And when Christians are called, let's say, before secular judges, you know they're going to account to that judge. It might not go well, but that judge is going to account to God Almighty. Okay? That day will come. You see? I ask us to consider that what we see in the shift in our culture is what we see taking shape in our institutions, our military, and agencies across this land. But I ask you, consider the God of Daniel. And Daniel, having now been from his homeland 67 years, the wolves having surrounded him again, it's not his first time being on the chopping block, and it's going to matter greatly for the survival of the remnant so that God will bring about an end of his choosing through a people. Daniel needs to remain an upright man, no matter the outcome. By the end of this sermon, I want you to take notice of something, how a real man of God is to respond to this world. Okay? There's a lot of news going on, political and otherwise. Watch what the man of God does, okay? And pay attention to what we ought to do in this world. All right? God had allowed it to come to Daniel. God has sustained Daniel all these years. God was doing a greater work to bring about a perfect justice, you see? That many sons would be brought to glory. By the way, Mede, Babylonian, and Jew alike. You see? So God's doing things that we're submitting to. Consider our Old Testament reading earlier this morning. That though most of the Hebrew people had become corrupted, the priest and the average citizen alike had become corrupted. And that's why this has befallen them. But this is the word given to them. And this is what God said to his people, Son of man, when the land sins against me by acting faithlessly, you see, an absence of faith in God, I'll stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send a famine upon the land and cut it off from man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. He's not going to spare it, you see. They'll deliver their own lives by their righteousness, declares God. What does that mean? God wants his people to be faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. To believe and trust in him. We must walk upright before the Lord in this day. Church history is being written now. You see, it's being written by us. We have a responsibility in this generation to walk upright before the Lord. Each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. There ought to be no fearness about that. But instead, we ought to do this. We have to rejoice knowing that the day of the Lord will come quickly upon the world. And it'll come just like that judgment one day when there was a Babylonian king at their door. You see, now that empire has come and gone and fallen. All this is happening to push history forward to an end of God's choosing. Truly, there is no partiality with God. Having ingratiated himself to the king, this group of wicked high officials supposedly won the day, they believe. That's what they think. And so the king signed the document. And you know, they cheered. They know what's happening. They know what's going on. And by the way, so does Daniel. It's a death sentence. He knows it. That's what's happening. This is a power play. The message, there's a new sovereign in town, one with power over life and death, and people are playing it. And it apparently sat well, by the way. It was well enough for the king who allowed for such a thing. I don't know the man. We don't know him well enough. All right? We'll later see some sympathy genuine towards Daniel. But this particular narrative, it's been also contested by the secular world because of the idea of a Mede-Persian king doing such a thing. That's just outrageous. That couldn't happen. That is outlandish, extraordinary. Well, I'll say this, perhaps it's extraordinary, but it's also extraordinary that the God of heaven would foretell his people, faithful, or I'm sending you out. And then he brings a whole nation out to be captive in Babylon. You see? That's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that the fourth man went into the fire and there wasn't even a smell of smoke. That's extraordinary. So I'm not having a problem believing this at all, really. It's all quite plausible. For the sake of establishing ultimate authority, this king, I doubt he lacked experience. Perhaps he did. Or the idea was appealing to his pride on some level. Yeah, let me rule here for these 30 days. Everybody will know. Okay? Not sure what his thought was in there. But in any case, this is the ordinance put out by the king, and the power will be exercised, forbidding any petition to any god or any man except the king. I'll be honest with you, that's laying it out there right there. That's a huge problem if you're a people of the Sabbath, don't you think? Because you're going to have a couple 30-day periods in there, right? At least four of them. That's a problem for the people of the Sabbath. Now, we would most certainly, it would have a humbling effect on God's people. The king being declared that type of power over their lives. And yet, I'm going to challenge something here. There's really a limit to the pull that even a king can put on the consciences of men and women. Everybody has their point, you see. Like, you can tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's fine. But I don't know that you can tell someone not to pray to their God and really get away with it. And I think that's what we're going to see is happening here. I think that's kind of the limit, and that's what's happening in this scene here. Some men cave under the lightest of pressures. It's true. It's true. But many men and women, when they're put to the test, if it's the thing they love the most, like their children or whatever, it's anything like that, the thing they love the most is threatened. Now, you're going to get some pushback, you see. That's not going to go so easy, all right? And I don't think they can keep the people of God who are the actual remnant from praying to God. I don't think it'll be possible. We see it in Daniel. Daniel loved the Lord. You know, Daniel had a love for God. And he's not going to be able to be kept from this. But you know he was loved by God? I want to tell you how well Daniel was loved by God. Daniel 9:23, God dispatches an archangel, Gabriel, to bring a message. Now, can you imagine you have a message from God? What would it be? Here's Daniel's. Daniel, don't worry, for you are greatly loved. That's a message dispatched from the high God of heaven to his archangel to personally deliver to that man in an age of trouble. You see? Dear beloved in Christ, with all confidence today, I can declare to you who are in Christ, you are greatly loved by your Father in heaven. You are, and you're going to need to hold to that. All of us will be tested in one way or another, whether it's the breakdown of our body and a frustration with what we can't do anymore for ourselves, or whether there is actual persecution that will come to this land for the Christians. You're going to need to remember that your high God of heaven loves you with a great love that comes from his love for his Son. And I think we need to hold to that. If you got nothing else and can't remember anything, you go, that may be true. I might be out of luck and I can't do a thing. I can't even speak. You got me. I'm going to jail or whatever it is. Or I can't move anymore, but I know God loves me. And you just hold to that. Fair enough, right? We could do that. You know, the Father's love that's given to us, it's a perfect love. Because it's perfect, it doesn't rise and fall with our rising and falling in our behavior. That's important to remember, because we rise and fall in our behavior, but His love is in perfection for us. It has no need of change. It's perfect. That's why when you sin, we prayed earlier today, we prayed about our own sins, why the love of God carries us through that. God's already accounted for this on the cross, you see, through His Son. Right? That's why we still go and we pray to the Lord, but His love is not rising or falling. That doesn't mean God loves our sin, but He loves us, and He's going to carry us through. And that's important to remember, the unchanging nature of God and His love for His people. Because we're weak. Not all of us are like a Daniel. Sometimes people get scared. They fear. And they have failures. They have sin failures, fear failures, and it happens. But if you're of Christ, beloved, I want you to know God loves you, and He is going to carry you through this life and bring you. His Son is going to bring you to the very presence of His Father. That's what Christ has accomplished. Sadly and foolishly, the king signed this document in a judge injunction, and it is the law of the land. And friends, there's few times I think we ought to set aside a law in the land. Few. We need to be careful with this. Many men believe the bar ought to be set a little lower in our land. And I'm just going to say caution, church, because God's word cautions us. I'll read it as we heard earlier today. I just want you to remember when Paul wrote Romans 13, 1-7 about civil obedience, disobedience, and all this stuff, the magistrate, he knew he was going to die at the hands of wicked men. And he wrote that. There was no vision in Paul that somehow that was all going to change. Where did he want the change to be? In you, beloved. Listen to his words. Let every person be subject, this is the Christians, to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. There'll be a lawless thing to do. We're not lawless people. And yet there is a time where government and civic leaders cross the line. We see that in Scripture too. But even then, careful, cautious. In all things we seek to obey the Lord. We saw much of this type of thing happening in the COVID crisis a few years ago. In some cases, civic leaders, I believe, were just trying to do their best with a strange, difficult situation that, to be honest with you, it was very confusing. All right? But there were other cases where civic leaders, they just seized the day. They said, we're going to hammer people on this. And they're going to hammer the churches. And I think for a while, our dear friend, Brother John MacArthur, they were looking at maybe prison time for that man. And he said, he'll start a Bible study. I just love him for it. Isn't that sweet? And I believe that's exactly what he would have done. But God delivered him. In Acts chapter 5, Peter charged by the high priest, don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But much like the high officials in the day of Daniel were jealous of Daniel's greater position, the high priest in Peter's day, they were filled, verse 17 of that chapter, spirit of jealousy. You see? It's from the devil. It's what it is. And because of their jealousy, they throw him in prison, and in the night, the Lord freed him with an angel and those who were with him. Peter, having been charged not to preach in his name, he didn't go out looking and going, hey, look what we're doing. But he went and he preached in Jesus' name. You see? That's what he turned to, because he returned to what he had been doing. But now, after having been confronted by the high priest as to why they disobeyed the strict order, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. You see, on that's a pretty big line for civic leaders to try, or in this case, religious, to try to cross. But let's face it, they also represented civic leadership as well. Peter was faithful to God, just like Daniel, faithful to God. And let's look at the importance. The last section of the sermon today, the faithfulness of Daniel. We pick it up in verse 10. And as I prepared this sermon, I began to fall in love with the simplicity and the wisdom that's in verse 10. Oh my goodness, church, I pray we could do like this, okay? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to before his God as he had done previously. Now I cue us in the lesson of the verse. It's found there in the final 5 words of that verse there, right? That Daniel had done, quote, as he had done previously. You see that? Going to God in prayer for Daniel wasn't something new. It was the well-established pattern of the man's life. It was the routine he engaged in 3 times a day. This is how a real man conducts himself when he is surrounded by the wolves of the world. And I think we need to take our cues from this prayer of Daniel and how he does it. First, I'm going to give you 4 applications here. He prayed daily. He did it multiple times, but he prayed daily. It's really too late to say, I'll figure it out in my prayer, and I don't think you're doing this, but when things get serious, then I'll get the pattern then. Okay? That's not going to work out too good. The pattern of our life must be laid down, and this is for our great benefit. If you spend, let's say folks spend more time on the TV or more time just doing their getting themselves ready than they do honestly in prayer. Just think about that. Just think about what this is saying, that they don't have this pattern established, that sometimes they pray when they think about it. You might want to think about Daniel. Just read that verse. Maybe meditate on that for I don't know. Someone said if you do something for 21 days, I don't know who that was. You know, it's like established, okay? 21 days, that's your prescription, okay? And if the pattern is established to pray daily, and you begin to spend that time with your Father in heaven through prayer, when the time of testing comes, it's just instinctive, you see? You don't have to wonder, what do you do? When people in the military, we train on ships, and James, you might appreciate this as well. You know, they train. And sometimes in different situations, you train every day, the same things over and over again, so that when the real thing happens, there's no wondering what you do. You just do what you've been trained to do, right? Application 2. Daniel went to his home, and he privately prayed to God. Now, this is very important. This is counterculture today, okay? He goes to his house, to the upper room where he prayed, and he didn't run around sounding the alarm bells, you see? He didn't call all his friends and weep for hours in front of them. I can imagine the pull and the tug to want to do that. He didn't get his opinion posse together, get his 10 friends that are all like, yeah, that's right. They did you wrong, Daniel. You know, we're going to tell him now, aren't we? No, he didn't do that. You see, worldly people tend to do that. Our society tends to do this. But the man or woman of God, they just instinctively go to their quiet place and pray. All right, I'm not saying you won't talk to anybody, but your first instinct is to go to God. I had a terrible situation hit me one day, and Donna's life was on the line. And there was no question what I just walked out the door, and I fell on my knees to the God of heaven, save my wife. No need to wonder. You see? Well, how did that come? It wasn't just the urgency of the situation. It was the pattern of the life. With the cell phones today, even many Christians tend to, the first instinct is to go online or social media and publish all of that data and get in group chats and cry aloud or cry to the world and complain to the world, maybe before it dawns on them, even if it does dawn on them. Go get quiet in your house and pray to the God of Daniel, the high God of heaven. He quietly went to the upper room because that's what he always did. That was the pattern because his faith was a living faith that he exercised daily, one that he prayed 3 times and the practice in the direction of Jerusalem. I don't think that's important. I think it's just what they did. I think we just pray to God. He'll hear your prayers, okay? Application three. He got down on his knees before the Lord. You see, this is a humbling of Daniel before the Lord in a posture of humble prayer. And it does matter, beloved, that we should humble ourselves before God, the Lord, and getting down on our knees. It's not a bad place to start unless you got bad knees, okay? You'll figure out some other if you got bad knees, I feel for you. You need to maybe get a pad or a different situation. Humble yourself. Physically humble yourself before God. You see? Not in between commercials, you see? No, set aside a time. Humble yourself before God. Cast our helpless estate before the throne of grace that's open to us through Christ Jesus. Paul, in his suffering for Christ, and a great benefit for the church, urged the beloved, don't lose heart, church. Don't, and then he calls them to pray for spiritual strength. And Paul said, for this reason, I bow and my knees before the Father. That's what he did. Kneeling, the sign of submission to the authority. Ancient cultures kneeling before an earthly sovereign common. How much more should we be ready to kneel before the high sovereign of heaven? Right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord, feeling the weight of what is coming upon him, went to the far corner of the garden, and it said there in Luke 22:41, he said that he got down on his knees, he knelt and he prayed to his Father, so much so with such intensity that sweats and droplets of blood began to come out of his head. We can't do no better than Daniel or Paul or the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to humble ourselves before God in prayer. Fourth, final application. He prayed to God prayers of petition and thanksgiving. That's odd to me. What? I thought that might have been a typo. Like, okay, petition, I get it. God help me. You know, look what's happened. You know, that kind of prayer. Lord, save us. But Daniel says, no. I'm going to pray those prayers and I'm going to pray prayers of thanksgiving to God. What in the world would he be rejoicing in and thanking God for, knowing that the lion's den is coming? In our hour of trouble, we have to pray our petitions. We should do it. But apparently God also wants us to, in that hour of trouble, offer up our prayers of thanksgiving. I think we ought to do this. What might Daniel be thankful for? Well, Peter again in Acts 5, this time verse 41, having been imprisoned, later beaten, we read that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Must they rejoice in that? That's thank you. They gave God thanks. Daniel was likely thinking along those lines, but I also believe he saw something as yet another opportunity to suffer. He knew it was coming. I mean, look, they're going to throw an 80-some-year-old guy in a pit. That's not good, you know, and that's what's going to happen. His suffering, that God might show his sovereign rule and power over nations again. And Daniel rejoiced in that. Daniel rejoiced in that. This is how he prayed in private before the Lord. That's how godly men and women conduct themselves in this world. That's how we're to do it. Let's take a moment back to verses 3 and 4, and then we'll close. You see, I glazed over it real quick, but Daniel prayed in a way that was a reflection of who Daniel was. You see, the two weren't, there wasn't some big disconnect there. And sometimes with this, there can be some separation, but it really shouldn't be some wide cavern as to who we pray. And, you know, I can do all things through strengthen me. You're like, you don't even go to church, you know, or anything, you know. There should be some connection here to who we are, right? Daniel, in verses 3 and 4, is a living testimony before the wicked. See that? He's a living testimony in front of us. Now, that's not his only testimony. I'm not one that believes we shouldn't say things. We do need to say things. He's a living testimony. And others could perceive it. And they said this. They said it. Remember? This is how they saw it. Excellent spirit in him. That's how they discerned it. And the reason given was, again, remember 1 and 2? He was faithful. No error was found in him. His prayer life matched his actual life before the Lord and in front of the world. Is there any reason, beloved, that the same should be said, anything should be said differently about us? Right? We ought to be the same people here that we are in our home, that we are in the world in front of the wicked people. There, it ought to be said that there's an excellent spirit in each of the believers. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God resides in each believer. Yes, we have an excellent spirit. And there's a visibility that ought to be perceivable. How's that? Maybe people don't know what it is, but they just know there's something different about you. There's something different. Someone said to me, they say, "You're very kind." It caught me off guard. This is a week ago. They said, "You're a very kind person." And that caught me off guard because I don't think of myself like, I just don't generally think of myself in that light. But to them, this was perceptible, you see? I didn't mean it to be, but that's what they said. And I was glad they could see that. Donna will tell you that's not always true because she lives with me, right? He's sometimes kind. She can say that, right? Sometimes he's kind. Our life must be marked with the righteousness of God. Now, we must not put around our necks sinless perfectionism or the pursuit of it. But brothers and sisters, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see the failures and we start to be crushed under that, can I urge you to look to the cross again and to our Christ who went to the cross? Can I urge you to look at His perfection? Though He knew no sin, He went to the cross and atoned for our sins. And just like that thing about God loving us and holding to that, we need to look to Christ more than we look at ourselves. I think too many people are, you know, the whole selfie craze is, I think the selfie sticks are dead now, aren't they? Is that still going on? All right, so there's a whole thing going on. People are doing this stuff, right? They look at themselves, maybe a little too much. But for the Christian, we see the crushing imperfections. And yet I would tell you, look upon Christ and live unto Christ. We've been saved unto Christ. We've been given a more excellent spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and our lives ought to reflect that. We're the holy people of God. Let me close. Kings and kingdoms, empires and nations rise and fall. I wonder about our nation. We're 250 years in. You know, that's sort of the typical drop-off zone of nations. I don't know if you know that historically. About 250 years, things start to go real bad, okay? We'll see. New governments come and they go. And no matter what occurs in the culture we live in, and I'm not happy with a lot of what I see. I'm disgusted by much of it. But I remember, thank God I've been delivered from this and unto Christ, right? Let us live distinguished lives where they say of us something different. An excellent spirit, maybe. I don't know if they'll say that, but they ought to know there's something different about us. Let the plotters plot and the schemers scheme. Let them seek to bring a charge, perhaps, if it goes that far and find no fault in us. And so what will they do? You see, they're going to charge us for being good little Christians now, are they? No. They're going to take a 77-year-old lady and call her a domestic terrorist, you see, and put her in prison for 25 months. That's what's going to happen. Yeah, that's what we can expect. And if it happens, you go ahead and do what you always do. You go to your upper room, you get quiet, you get down on your knees, and you pray to the high God of heaven. Sweet prayers of petition, because He'll hear them. And prayers of thanksgiving, because He's worthy. And that's what we do. Amen.